Tonight, I decided to look at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. So let's go ahead and read this again, just to get it in front of us. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about those who read the Old Covenant without accepting Christ. He said there was a veil over their heart, even to this day, Paul said in 2 Corinthians. That there was something keeping them from seeing what they were supposed to see. And as we read passages like this one in Isaiah, and as we are going to be reading these passages through the prophets, what we have to recognize is that veil has been lifted in Jesus Christ. We understand what these passages are speaking about. We may not know everything or all the details, and there might be some passages where there may be a question, well, is this prophetic or is this not? But so often we can read these passages now and have that veil lifted. We can know. But if we are to read these passages and take Christ out of the picture as those who have not accepted him as the Messiah, then there's still a veil there. We still don't know. We are privileged to understand and know these things. And in the case of this particular section of Scripture, we know it's talking about Jesus Christ. It's pretty obvious as it is when we talking about the root of Jesse and things such as that. But Paul refers to this passage in Romans chapter 15. And he says that this is speaking about Christ and speaking about the nations, the Gentile nations coming to him. That's Romans 15:12, if you want to look at that. But what a beautiful picture we have here of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And it's painted here before us. It's really kind of set before us in high definition, if you will, in this... Specificity is amazing. So many things here. And, you know, I've often wondered, what did the Jews think who heard this prophecy, or those who did not know about Christ? They only got kind of a shadow of what this was talking about. But we have so much more than that. And I think what makes this passage even more amazing in passages like this is it was written so many years before Christ even walked on the earth. And there was a time when critics would actually look at these passages and say that there's just no way this was written before Christ. But you know what changed that? The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because we, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, as a matter of fact, I have a scroll here, a picture of the scroll here. The Great Isaiah Scroll. This was one of the first scrolls found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it was a complete scroll of Isaiah. The only parts that were missing are the little parts where they were rotted away. And it's one of the most intact scrolls of an entire book of the Bible that was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this is just a portion of it, but it's about 26 inches tall and 24 feet long. So, you know, you think finding a passage in your Bible is difficult. Think about a scroll without numbers even. You know, trying to locate something like that, that'd be a little bit more challenging. But this scroll has been dated, carbon dated, and I think there was another word, paleontological dating or something like that, that dates this scroll between 350 and 100 years before Christ. And we basically can look at this text. It's word for word what we have today. It has not changed. So as we read through these prophecies, we can have confidence that what was written before Christ, has not changed from when it was written. And it is the word of God as it was presented through Isaiah to these people at this time. There's no reason we should doubt the age and authenticity of these prophecies. They are what they are portrayed to be. And that makes it even more amazing when we read about this Messiah who will come, and we know so many facets of who he is and his characteristics, and it's all laid out here even before he ever walked on the earth. Well, let's go ahead and just take some time this evening and just go through some of the things that are said here about Jesus. And I went ahead and put the passage up on the screen. And I think it'll just be helpful to keep it in front of us. And in verse 1 here, we said, "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse." Well, if we just read that, we don't get a full picture of what's saying. But in the context, what we have to realize is what has been just presented is a picture of a forest that has been decimated. Look at verses 33 and 34 of chapter 10. "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. And he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one." And if you read back in the previous chapter some more, what you see here is that he's actually talking about Assyria. Assyria will be felled like a forest. But he also says that Assyria was the weapon that he used, was the axe that he wielded. And we also see that Babylon is the axe that he wielded. And it's the decimated forest is not just Assyria, it's Israel. Israel has been decimated. Let's look at a couple passages from earlier in Isaiah that talk specifically about that. Isaiah 5, 4 through 6. And I'm reading these for a reason, just so we can get them. "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. And I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no more on it." Look at verses 24 and 25 of the same chapter. "Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossoms blow away as dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out." Stretched out in judgment against them. That's what Assyria did to Israel. That's what Babylon did to Judah. He stretched out his hand. And the picture, as we come into Isaiah chapter 11, is this forest that has been decimated. Nothing left. It's stubble. It's burnt. And then notice what we have here. "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse." That word stem actually is translated stump. And the image is this dying stump sitting there. And all of a sudden, this life arises. The shoot arises out of this dying stump. And that's Jesus Christ. And when you think of the glory of Israel under the Davidic kingdom and under Solomon and all the wealth and prosperity and everything they had, and then you flash forward to the time of Christ, Nazareth, you have Joseph and Mary. They don't even have enough money to offer a lamb. They have to offer a pigeon. Here's a nation, God, what was once God's powerful, prosperous nation, is under the thumb of the Roman government. It's been decimated. It's been pretty much absorbed by all the nations around it, except for this small hamlet in Jerusalem. And it's just a picture of nothing left, hardly. And then out of this dying nation, this stem arises. And I think one thing we need to recognize as we read this, that the image is physical. We're thinking of a physical nation, but the damage is so much more than physical. And I think God's ultimate intent is to see the spiritual decimation of his people. They've rejected his word. Sin is the problem. And his people have been decimated by sin, and all of mankind has been decimated by sin, and it's a stump, and it's dying. And God sends forth this tender shoot to spring forth. And that's what we see here in Isaiah chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. I've got this upside down. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And this shoot is really just the beginning, isn't it? God didn't intend for just this lone tree to grow, did he? When the shoot grew. He intended for this to grow up and to bear fruit. And that's exactly what Jesus came to this earth to do, to bear fruit in this dying forest, in the lives of men and women. I've often found it interesting that when the parallel between the physical kingdom of Israel and the spiritual kingdom that Jesus Christ established, because God, through one man, Jacob, had 12 sons who, through procreation, brought forth a physical nation. A nation that was prosperous and covered that known part of the earth at one time. Well, isn't that what God did spiritually through Jesus Christ, through one man who had 12 apostles, brought forth a spiritual nation, not through procreation, but through the message preached, and brought them forth through birth, baptism? That's the fruit, I believe, that is talking about, that this stem would bear fruit through the message of the gospel. That's what God did. Through a lifeless stump. Makes me think of what we're told in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. It's the word of Jesus Christ that bears fruit in our lives, that was taught by the apostles and those who heard them. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. You know, I've always just read over this. The Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon him. But it doesn't say it's just going to come upon him. It says it will rest on him. And I believe the word rest here has a deeper meaning than just to come upon, but to come upon and remain upon him. You know, when you think of the Old Testament and the New Testament, many good men prophesied by the Holy Spirit, Isaiah included. In the New Testament, many men and some women prophesied. But, you know, I don't know how all that worked, but my sense is that the Spirit of God did not just rest upon them and remain. It kind of came and went as the need for prophecy arose. That the Spirit would come upon them and they would prophesy. And they would not have their spirit included. But notice, I think with Jesus it's different. Turn over to John chapter 1. And notice what John the Baptist says about Jesus. Verses 29 through 34. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Obviously talking about Jesus. "And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" The Spirit came upon Jesus and remained on him throughout his ministry, throughout his life after that point. And I know some may disagree. I think the only time the Spirit departed from Jesus was when he was on the cross, bearing the sins of mankind. And I know Brent and I had a discussion about that. He does not think that happened, so you have the other side of that point of view. But I tend to think that's why Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me at that point? But the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And that was a sign as to who this Messiah would be. And John said that was a sign to him as to who the Christ would be. The Spirit would remain upon him. Well, what would be the attributes of this Spirit? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You know, there's a lot we could say about this. Colossians 2:3, speaking of Jesus, says, "In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And if we look at 2 Peter 1, 2 through 3, where we talk about the Christian virtues, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. It says there in the beginning of that passage, it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." All those things are in Jesus Christ, and we can have all those things through him. None of these things are physical characteristics of a mighty warrior king, but they're spiritual. That's what we're, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And I imagine that perhaps the Jews who heard this back then thought about Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, who is touted in the Old Testament as being so wise and having so much. Well, what did Jesus say when he compared himself to Solomon? The Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon and his wealth. One greater than Solomon is here. You know, there's an interesting passage in John chapter 7 where the Pharisees sent some officers to arrest Jesus. They wanted to question him. And they go to get him, and he's teaching, and they come back, and they don't have Jesus. And the Pharisees, where is he? And they said, "Never a man spake as this man spake." You've got to admire those men. They were honest. They recognized that this was not just a man speaking. This was someone else. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. All those things we find in Jesus Christ. But it's through his word that we find them. That's what we have for us. That's where all these things are, in his word, in his teaching, and the word that he taught to his apostles to teach others. "And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." Now that sounds like an oxymoron to some. How do you delight in fear? But it says, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And the sense of the original Hebrew seems to be that the fear of the Lord shall be a sweet savor to him. You know, our fear should not be this paralyzing, cowering fear, but a reverence and a respect and a love for the Lord based on the knowledge of who he is and that he only ever has our best interest in mind. That's the God we serve. Yes, we need to revere him. He can, you know, with the word of his mouth, he could destroy us. But that's not what he wants to do. He wants to do what is best for us. So there is a reverence that we can, the fear that we can delight in, just as Jesus did, because we know that he has our best interest in mind. We have the creator of the universe on our side. He does not seek our harm, but only our good. And there are so many other things we could say about these, but it's just amazing to me how many of these things we see so clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. I don't want to be misunderstood here, but sometimes I think we spend too much time worrying about the eternal fate of other people. I mean, we need to be concerned about other souls, and we need to teach them the gospel. But when I start saying, well, you know, I just don't know how this person can go to hell because they're such a good person and they're just as sincere as anybody else I know, I just don't understand. You know, that's not our business. And what does it say about the Lord here? He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. God is never going to make a wrong decision about anyone and their eternal fate, and we can take heart in that. Doesn't matter who it is or what they, God is always going to make the right decision. And we can take comfort in that, no matter who it is. And so many times we have Bible study, I just can't believe that, because if I say that you have to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, then that's going to condemn my grandmother, who is the best person I ever knew. God's got her taken care of. And he's not going to make the wrong decision about that person. He judges with fairness and righteousness and decides in that way. And there, like I said, there's a lot of things we could talk about, but that's one of the things that struck me. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. I think it was Tom Hawley, maybe, that pointed this out. How does Jesus Christ rule? Does he rule by physical might? He rules by the word of his mouth. He rules by his word. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. What is he going to say to those who say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do all these wonderful works? And what's he going to say? Depart from me. I never knew you, you who work lawlessness. By the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked by the word of his mouth. And we will stand before him in judgment, and it is his word which will decide our fate. None of us are deserving of eternal life. But God has given us everything we need to know. He's given us his word. The Lord has given us the word of his mouth. He will judge in righteousness and fairness. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. You ever thought about the high priest and all the preparation they had to do before they entered the holiest of holies, or even the holy? They had to put on these elaborate garments and breastplates and turbans and all this just ornate stuff, you know, and they had to cleanse and everything. That's what they had to do in order to prepare themselves to enter into the presence of God. Well, Jesus was adorned so much more beautifully than they were, because he was adorned with righteousness and faithfulness. And those are the things that allowed him to enter into the presence of God on our behalf. I was reading, one commentator pointed out that the belt is what secures the entire garment. And those are the things that secured Christ to God: faithfulness and righteousness. We then have, in the last few verses, the nature of the kingdom that this Messiah would establish. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them also. The cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. Then they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. You know, we were talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses this morning in Bible class and some of their beliefs. I believe they believe this is a literal fulfillment of this passage. This is what they call paradise, that in the kingdom that Christ will set up on the earth, that this is the way it will be. That animals aren't going to prey on one another anymore, and snakes aren't going to bite us. And we'll all just get along. I really think this is actually a parallel passage to Isaiah chapter 2. Turn over to Isaiah 2 real quick. Really, the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 2 could be read in conjunction with this. But read verse 4 here. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And of course, people take this passage, well, that hasn't happened yet. Well, do you notice here that it says, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain? And if you look over here at chapter 2 again, verse 2, now it will come about in that day, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. I really think what this is talking about is the relationship we have in the spiritual kingdom of God, in the church. People who normally would have been common enemies to one another, Roman soldiers, Jews, are no longer enemies. They are one in Christ. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, and I think that's exactly what Paul says over there. And this is talking about Jews and Gentiles in this particular context. Start reading at verse 15 and see when I stop. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, talking about Jews and Gentiles, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body, that's the church, to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And we could read on, but our time's getting away from us. What about Galatians 3? Passage we're all familiar with. Verses 26 through 28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. What we see here in this passage is a unity of people who used to be natural enemies. They are now one in Christ. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And that's what the gospel does for us, doesn't it? It takes away that enmity. It takes away that malice for others. We are to do good unto all men. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that what happened when the apostles began preaching? Jesus taught them, and they went into the entire world preaching the gospel to every creature. Colossians 1:23. Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And it was at that time. And you know anyone who has not heard of Jesus Christ at this time. And it's that knowledge that unifies common enemies in one body, which is the church. This is not a literal fulfillment here. It's God's people working together under his kingship and his administration, no longer with any enmity. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. What we're seeing in Ephesians here, that Jews and Gentiles, all nations, we looked at Isaiah chapter 2, will flow unto this house, who will stand as a signal for the peoples. Jesus Christ is the signal that draws all men to himself. And his resting place will be glorious. And that passage makes me think of Matthew 11:28-30, where Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. And his resting place will be glorious. There's only one place that we are going to find rest from the devastation and the burden and the weight of sin. And that's in Jesus Christ. And it is a glorious thing. You know, we have to live on this earth and deal with all the difficulties that come with it. But we know that there is something better, and that there is something we should strive for that gives us hope and gives us rest, that eternal rest that we are looking for in this land decimated by sin and death and destruction. I appreciate your attention this evening. If you're here and you have not availed yourself of that rest, we would encourage you to do that. If you are in need of prayers or anything else, I think all of us here are are home, folk. You know what you need to do. And if you have the need to respond to the invitation, you may do so as we stand and sing the song which has been chosen.